Study on the miracles has probably been the most beneficial topical study for me that I've ever been through. It helped me so much. Miracles as a part of John chapter 20, the reason we're starting there, look in verse 30, what the purpose of them was. John 20 verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have faith through his life. I hope our faith has grown by looking at all these signs. John says the ones that were written were for our benefit. There was a bunch of them there, he said. There was later on, he said, if all the works he did were written down, there's not enough books and pages to hold them. But what was written was so that we might believe. And I hope our faith is stronger. For those that was consistently there and went through that study, I hope it has been of benefit to us. This lesson we're going to look at tonight is something we studied years ago, several years ago. I've forgotten how long ago back. Kind of reworked some things on it so that we could have more personal applications for us. But I hope that it has a little bit more kick than it did now that we have spent so much time looking at what Jesus did. The purpose of those miracles were not for selfish manners, not for personal reasons. They were not for vanity. They were not for idleness. But it was so that others would be convicted. It was to show Jesus was who he said he was. We've seen the deaf hear. We've seen the blind see. We've seen gravity be broken. We have seen laws of nature. We have seen laws of life and death. We have seen all that in Jesus' power. John chapter 20 says that was so that we might believe. What I want us to look at tonight is what about the things Jesus didn't do? And the interesting thing to me, and again, after studying all the things Jesus did, we've spent 5 months looking at what he did. I want us to spend 30 minutes looking at what he didn't do. And I hope that our conviction can rise because of it. I hope we'll be strengthened because of it. Because there were times when Jesus refused to do a miracle. There were times when Jesus had within his power the ability to do something, and he wouldn't. And it's my belief that just like John 20 tells us, when we see what Jesus did, and that can build our faith, I believe that when we look at what Jesus didn't do, our faith can be just as strong because of that. When we see what he refused to do, and then we make application to our life today, which we'll do with the latter part, I think we can grow because of that as well. What I want us to do, real quickly, let's look through some of them. Start in Matthew chapter 4. And tonight, again, I mentioned in the introduction, we're coming through the back door tonight. We spent 5 months looking at what Jesus did do. Tonight we're going to look at what he refused to do. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized. He has now spent 40 days in the wilderness. In verse 2 it says, afterward he was hungry. Well, I would imagine so. Verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made to bread. Well, does Jesus have that power? Yeah. As a matter of fact, he did that not too awful long after this. There was a time when he did make bread for 5,000 people. And there was a time later on when he made bread for 4,000 men, not including the women and the children. Yeah, Jesus had this power. Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He didn't do it. Had the power, had the ability. It's not that Satan has put something on his plate that he doesn't know how to handle. Jesus could make bread, and later on he did make bread. But he didn't do it here. Drop down. Look in verse 6. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot upon a stone. In verse 3 and verse 6, Satan introduces the temptation by saying, if you're really him, if you really are who you claim to be, turn the stones to bread. Jesus refused it. If you really are who you claim to be, he had him up on the temple at that point. He said, jump off. If you really are who you claim to be, your Father will take care of you. Your Father will not hurt you. You're not going to be, you won't even be scratched. You won't even have an ankle problem. Nothing will bother you. Prove it is the point. In both cases, Jesus rejects this temptation? Does not work a miracle and a sign that he had the ability to do? What's it about? Why would he have rejected this? Well, remember what miracles were for. They weren't to show off. They weren't for him to get all eyes and all mirrors focused on him. It was to build faith in the ones who saw it. It was to convict people of who he was. Well, Jesus is not going to turn stone to bread or take a leap off that temple. He knows who he is. He doesn't need to have his faith strengthened. And the only other person there that would have seen it is the enemy. He's already made his choice. He wouldn't have changed his mind. The physical bread that Jesus would have made, Jesus didn't work miracles for himself. We've been through 5 months of miracles. What did he do for himself? The miracles he did was for others. He wasn't going to work a miracle for his own belly. Those 5,000 he fed and those 4,000 he later fed, that was for them. It never even says that he took a bite of it. Go back and read that. This wasn't about him. Verse 6, he's not going to jump off that temple. It's not that he didn't have faith in his Father. It's not that he didn't have trust in his Father. But the answer to that was in verse 7. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Can I go today? Can I go to the Grand Canyon and get as close as I can to the edge to see if God will really take care of me? After all, God, I'm one of your children. You're supposed to take care of me. And so I tempt him by getting as close to trouble as I can. I'm going to make decisions for my own self and then expect God to get me out of that because he said he was going to take care of me. Jesus said, that's not what it's about. I'm not going to turn stone to bread. I'm not going to jump off the temple. There are more important things than stones to bread. I'm more worried about spiritual food, verse 4. There are more important things than proving to you that I'm not going to be hurt. I'm not going to tempt my Father. Could have done it, but he didn't. Keep going. Luke chapter 9. The temptations in the wilderness are pretty familiar to us. These other ones may or may not be as familiar. Luke chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples. Let me rephrase that. Jesus has sent the disciples into a Samaritan city, like he did with many times, to prepare the way. He has sent them in to get the groundwork done for his coming, and the disciples were rejected. In verse 53, verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? James and John don't like the fact that Jesus has not been accepted in this town. And their solution was, Jesus, why don't you show them who you are? Now, he has taken them back to an Old Testament event that they would have been familiar with. When Elijah was out there in his Ahab and Jezebel had said they were going to have him killed, they sent soldiers out to get him. Fire came from heaven and killed those soldiers. Ahab and Jezebel sent another mass of them. Fire came down from heaven and killed them. That's what James and John are talking about. They said, when Ahab and Jezebel sent soldiers out to Elijah and they wouldn't accept that prophet, fire came from heaven and killed them all. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that, Jesus? Show this Samaritan city who you are. Show them how much power you've got. Well, before we go any farther, Jesus could have turned stones to bread as easily as he turned those little crackers into enough bread for 5,000, but he didn't. He could have jumped off the temple without being harmed just as easily as he walked on the water. He could have defied gravity again had he chosen. He could have called fire down from heaven just as easily as he cured leprosy. The question is, did he do it? Verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what matter of spirit you are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus' response was, James and John, you don't know what I'm here for, do you? My Father has sent me here on a mission, and it's not to call fire down from heaven. It's not to destroy, it's to save. He could have done it, But he didn't do it. And he gives us an insight into why in verse 56. He says, that's not what my Father sent me for. So as we start laying the groundwork for later on when we make some applications, there were times when Jesus could have done things, but he refused because it wasn't the Father's will. When the Father says, go and do this, well, he didn't do something else. Matthew 26. We're in the garden. The kiss has been given. The ear's been cut off and placed back on. The soldiers are ready to make the arrest. Verse 52. Jesus talking to him, to Peter, after he had pulled the sword out. Put up again your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What Jesus asked Peter is, he says, do you think that I've got my hands tied behind my back? Do you think I need your weapon to defend me? If I chose to, I could call legions of angels. We sing a song about that. He could have called 10,000 angels. Actually, that's not an actual number. When you look back into verse 53, 12 legions of angels is much more than 10,000. That writer of that song, I don't know if he did it to make it sound better or to rhyme better. 12 legions of angels is a whole lot more than 10,000. The point is, he could have done it. Look at why he didn't. Verse 54. Verse 53, to set the context, do you not think that I can pray to my Father and he'll presently give me 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Did you catch it again? He could have done it, but he didn't do it. Well, why didn't he do it? Because his purpose was to fulfill scripture. He wasn't going to do anything that would violate what God sent him to do. Look in verse 68. We are now, the trial has begun, and they have whipped him. They have started to slap him, spit on him. At this point, we are picking up where they have taken a bag, and they placed that bag over his head. And in verse 67, they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. They slapped him. Verse 68, they said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that smote you? How would you like to be that person on Judgment Day? Whomever that man was. Jesus is masked. He is covered up. And these soldiers come up and slap him. It says, now, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you tell me what my name is? Prophesy who I am. You can't see me. Tell me who I am. Well, does Jesus not know the thoughts of men? Countless times in our miracles we've seen where he knew what the Pharisees were thinking without them saying it. Yes, he could have told these men their name. He didn't. Look in Luke chapter 23. Bear with me. We're about to get to the application point. All these will come back into importance eventually. Luke chapter 23. He has been sent from Pilate to Herod. Pilate's trying to wash his hands of it. He found out a way to get him from having to make the decision. He sends him to Herod. And Herod's fired up about it. Look in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. What's he happy about? What's he fired up about? He was desirous to see him for a long season because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And so here's the deal. Pilate finds out Herod's in town. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod can't wait for him to get there. He's heard all about him. Word has spread about all these things he has done, and he can't wait for the dancing bear to show up from the circus so he can perform a trick. He can't wait for the elephants to start juggling. He can't wait for the clowns to come in on the unicycle. He's ready for the fun to break out. I can't wait for him to get here. I want him to do something. Verse 9. He questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Never answered, never spoke. Never responded, certainly never did a miracle. Now, did Jesus lose the ability to do a miracle from the Garden of Gethsemane to Herod's home, to Herod's meeting place? Of course he didn't lose the ability. He could have worked a miracle, but he didn't. One last one, Matthew 27. We're beyond the trial. We're now on the cross. The teasing's still going on. the laughing, the spurning. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And they said, thou that destroyest the temple and builds it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, that's the same thing Satan told him in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, turn stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, take a jump. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Let me ask the question. Does Jesus not have the power to come off? He was in heaven when that tree that the cross came from, he was in heaven when that tree started to grow. He was the creator of that mountain that later on had iron ore within it, that later on was harvested and made to make those nails. Yeah, he could have come off. So one of those little quotes that you see from time to time, said it was hatred, sin, that put Jesus on the cross, but it was love that kept him there. Yeah, he could have come down, but he didn't. Why? It wasn't the Father's will. These things that he rejected, he never did anything that would have violated what his Father sent him to do. Now, with all this introduction, long introduction, bear with us. We're about there. I don't want anybody tonight think that I have said Jesus could not have done something. All power was his. That's what omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience, that's what it is. He had all power. He could have done all of these things, but he didn't do them. Now, what we've got to take home with us is this fact. There are things Jesus can do, but he will not do. If anything violates what his Father's will is, he doesn't do it. Now, how can we go from that? He never performed a miracle. We turn to Hebrews 11. Never performed a miracle contrary to the will of his Father. And yet, here's what's so scary. There are people today living their life as if Jesus is going to pour some kind of miraculous salvation for them. Oh, he's Jesus. If he walked on the water, surely he can save me. He can save you. But he won't do it if you haven't followed the will of the Father. He didn't break the will of the Father. He won't save you if you do. He won't save me if I do. Well, if Jesus can cure the blind, surely he can save me. Amen to that. He can. The question is, will he? Because he could have worked for Herod, but he didn't. He could have pulled himself off the cross, but he didn't. The question tonight is not what can he do. The question is, what will he do? Don't live our lives expecting a miracle salvation. Jesus doesn't work miracles contrary to the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Application time. Verse 6, by faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So what is your answer when somebody says, if Jesus can raise the dead, surely he can save somebody that doesn't have faith? What's your answer to that? Well, the answer is, yes, Jesus can raise the dead. Yes, Jesus can save whomever he chooses. But his character has been proven. He doesn't do anything contrary to the will of the Father. He didn't call fire down from heaven when he could have. That wasn't the Father's will. He didn't call 12 legions of angels when he could have. It wasn't the Father's will. And he'll not save me if I don't have faith, because that's not the Father's will. What does impossible mean? What does must mean? When you look back into verse 6... without faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, then you can't do it. Verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Jesus is going to save me if I don't believe? No. It's contrary to the will of the Father. Romans chapter 10, we won't turn there because we spoke about it this morning. Let's just remind ourselves. It's impossible to please him without faith, and that faith only comes through God's word. It's not that he can't save. It's that he's proven that he will not. Look at Acts chapter 17. By the way, as you're turning there, just make sure these applications are landing at us. If there's people in this room that are not a Christian, it is impossible to please God without faith. Don't expect a miracle. You've got to believe if you want to please Him. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. There were times of ignorance God winked at. But now, and by the way, August 30th, 2009 would meet the definition of now. But now commands all men everywhere. Oak Grove, Florida would meet the definition of everywhere. To repent. The definition of that is to turn, to change, to stop living contrary to what He's asked us to be. So the question then becomes, how do you respond if somebody says, well, if Jesus can walk on water, surely He can believe somebody, He can save somebody that hadn't repented? I wouldn't question that. He's all powerful. He can save and do what He wants. But He has proven time and again He will not do anything contrary to God's will. And so if all men everywhere are required to repent, surely that means me. I'd better not expect some miracle salvation. I've got to believe. It's impossible to please Him without it. I've got to repent. It's required of all men everywhere. I'm expecting Him to go against the Father's will on this. Matthew chapter 10. What are we expecting? What do we think He's going to do at judgment? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. How do you answer? How do you respond if somebody says, if Jesus can heal a woman of 18 years with a curved spine just by talking, just by saying it, surely He can save somebody that's never confessed Him as the Christ? It's not a matter of what can He do. The question is, what will He do? He will not confess those who haven't confessed Him. He doesn't violate the will of the Father. Acts chapter 2. Verse we use all the time, and there's a reason for that. Clear verses are hard to argue with. You can reject it. You can ignore it, but you can't argue it. Those men this morning that we studied, the chief ruler in the synagogue, he rejected Jesus, but he couldn't argue it. He just sat there silent. Those Pharisees that had Jesus in the home this morning in our Bible study, they rejected Him, but they couldn't argue with Him. They just sat there silent. Acts chapter 2:38, when the question was put to the apostles, what do we do? We have killed someone. We have killed the Son of God. How do we fix it? Men and brethren, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How are you going to respond when somebody says, if Jesus healed a blind man from birth by spitting and putting mud on his eyes and having it washed off, if He can do that, He can save somebody that hadn't been baptized for the remission of sins. The question is not what can He do. The question is what will He do. Didn't call angels because it violated the will of the Father, remember? Well, if the will of the Father is to have sins forgiven, you've got to be baptized for the remission of them. Is Jesus going to break character? Is He going to step out of line of what He spent His whole life doing? He clearly shown through His 33 years that He would not perform anything that violated the Father's will. So no, there will be no miracle salvations. If it's impossible to please the Father without faith, then I better have it. If it's required of all men everywhere to repent, I better repent. If I can't have my name confessed before the Father unless I confess the Son, then I better confess. If I can't go to heaven with sins on my record, then I'd better be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. There's no miracle salvation awaiting me. And there's no miracle salvation awaiting you. Are we questioning His power? No. What He can do and what He will do don't always equal. They're not always the same. The question may come. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Ty read this for us. We're going to pick up where he left off. Somebody may take the position that the Romans did. The Romans did not like the fact, and when I say the Romans, I'm talking about those that were the Jewish Christians, the ones who were Jews, and they've converted to Christianity, and now they don't like the fact that Gentiles are doing the same thing. We're supposed to accept them. Who gives them the right? They didn't like the fact that Gentiles had accessibility to salvation. And Paul begins to lay out a foundation. And basically the premise is, you don't get to choose that. God got to choose it. And he gives them principles of which they had already accepted. Pick up in verse, we're in Romans 9. And the question we're looking at is, does God have the right to choose? Does God have the right to decide for me that I have to believe, that I have to repent, that I have to confess? What gives him that right? The Jews asked the same question. Look in verse 7. It is not because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. The point we're making is, does God have the right to choose? He chose between Isaac and Ishmael, didn't he? And no Jew disputed that. When you look back through verse 9 or verse 7, he talks about the seed of Abraham. Says they are all children, but in Isaac shall it be called. What he says is now, Abraham, he reminds him, Abraham had more than one son. But Isaac is the one I chose. Verse 8, when he says the children of the flesh, he's talking about Ishmael. Those are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for a seed. And then he goes on into verse 9, I'm talking about the seed, the one that came from Sarah. What's the point that Paul is making? To all those Jews who didn't like the fact that Gentiles were now acceptable and they were questioning whether God made a good decision, he takes them back and he says, you know, God's the one that chose Isaac. You didn't complain about that one. You didn't have any trouble looking the Ishmaelites in the face and saying, so long. You didn't have any trouble looking the Midianites into the face and saying, it's not you. God chose Isaac. All the Jews were okay with that. They accepted it. Look in verse 10 through 12. God chose Jacob over Esau. And you know what? They had no trouble over that, did they? They didn't complain about that one. Verse 10. And not only this. Not only did God choose Isaac over Ishmael, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children having not yet been born, and neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder will serve the younger. Before they were ever born, while they were still in her womb, God said, the younger one is the one I'm choosing. The younger one will ascend. And before we start getting our mind rolling, and we say, yeah, but there was a reason for that. You see, Esau sold his birthright. Esau didn't get the blessing from Isaac. That's not what it was about. Look back in verse 11. The children had not been born yet. They had done neither good or evil. Jacob had done nothing good. Esau had done nothing evil. But the decision had already been made. And no Jew questioned that. No Jew in the days of Paul would have looked at an Edomite and said, come on in. No. They had no trouble looking at Ishmaelites and the Midianites and the Edomites and all those other ites. They had no trouble with God choosing them over them. Drop down to verse 17. The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I, God, raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Why did God choose Egypt? There was a bunch of nations around at that time. He could have gone back to Babylon. Or not Babylon, but the Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. And why did he choose them? Because he chose. He made a decision. And what he's telling these Israelites who knew their history very, very well. Those Jewish Christians, they knew all about Egypt. They knew all about the plagues. They knew all about the Red Sea. They knew all about Egyptian bondage. And they never questioned the fact that God was behind that. God chose Egypt over any other nation. They didn't question it. Drop down to verse 21. We sing the song sometimes about God being the potter and we being the clay, and that he has the right to mold us however he sees fit. We sing that song. Here's what's inferred with that. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What Paul says is he now leaves Israelite history and he now goes to common sense. He says if there's a potter down the street and he's making his pots and he gets through with this one and he looks at it and he says, that's a good one. I'm going to sell it. And he gets through with this one and he looks at it and he says, it's imperfect. It's not good enough for my name to go on it. And he rejects it. He calls this one honorable and he calls this one dishonorable. I don't remember if I told you the story or not. When Carl and I and the kids, we went to San Antonio 3 or 4 summers ago. We went to the old part of town, one of the oldest part of San Antonio that still exists, the original settlement. And we went to a pottery store. We went to one of those guys. And he had it all set up and he was, Carla picked out one she wanted, and then there was one over here exactly like it. You would probably imagine that I couldn't tell the difference. Unless there was a big chip missing, you'd know that I wouldn't know the difference. She couldn't find the difference either. One of them was twice as much as the other. And when she took it down and she asked the guy, the ones that was on that half price table, they weren't good enough. She looked and she looked. We couldn't see what the problem was. They looked like twins to us. But you see, we're not the potter. Whatever it was, the skilled eye would have seen it. We just didn't know. And that's the point he's making in verse 21. The potter gets to decide which one's honorable and which is dishonorable. No Jew questioned that. You know what they questioned? Verse 25, the Gentiles. God takes them back. Paul takes them back through the prophets. He said, do you remember what Hosea said? He said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. What God basically said was, through that prophet Hosea so long ago is, he said, there are people that I don't claim now. They're not mine now. One day I'm going to choose them. One day I will call them honorable. One day I will call them children of the living God. Now, who in this room can question that? Who in this room can question that Isaac was chosen over Ishmael? That's God's right. Are we going to question Jacob's being chosen over Esau? That was God's right. Are we going to question Egypt being chosen over Midian? It was God's right. Are we going to question the Gentiles having salvation open to them? Number one, we better be thankful for it. Because that's us, by the way. And then secondly, it was God's right. They never questioned any of this. But they didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't like the fact that God had opened it up to them. But yet we see God's right to choose. Now I'm taking us back to the original question. If God has the right to choose Isaac, and we agree that he did, we can argue that he has the right to choose faith as a condition of salvation? Are we going to argue that he could choose Jacob over Esau? No, we're going to grant him that power. He's God and we're not. Are we going to argue that repentance shouldn't be required? We're going to say that, okay, it's good that you chose Egypt. Had a hard-hearted leader. It gave God the ability to show all his powers. We're not going to question his right to choose Egypt. Are we going to question his right to require baptism as a way of having sins removed? If we're going to grant him these choices, why would we dare take away any of the other choices he's got? What we do is we just accept all of them. We do what the Son did. He had the ability to do all these things, but he never violated the Father's will. And that's our lot in life, isn't it? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. It's always been God's right to choose. In Galatians chapter 3, I want us to be reminded of the fact. And those of that have gone through these miracles, you'll hopefully recognize the fact I'm not talking on my own. There was never a time when someone was saved miraculously. Now, there were some times when miraculous things worked around that. There was some miraculous thing about Saul's conversion. No, the light appeared as he was there, and all of a sudden people couldn't understand all the words they were hearing, and he falls on the ground, and he loses his sight. Yeah, there were some miraculous things, but you know how he had his sins forgiven? Same way you and I did. There were some miraculous things that happened in Cornelius' household. They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak as the apostles spoke on Pentecost. There were some miraculous things going on. You know how their sins were forgiven? Same way that ours was. No one was ever saved in some miraculous way. Like all Bible conversions, they had to be obedient to the teaching. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither bond or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Get your songbooks out. Our Savior truly was a miracle worker. And I hope studying those miracles has helped us grow, has strengthened our conviction, has just reconfirmed all over again that He was exactly who He said He was. But let's make sure none of us go home tonight that thinking that omnipotent, omniscient Savior will save us in our sins. He will not do it. He's never done anything that was in violation of the Father's will, and He won't do that either. And so the question is, why not tonight? If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting on? It may be that you don't know who He is. Well, then you keep studying. It may be that you don't have the faith. Well, you keep working on that. But if there are sins in your life, you've got to have them removed. You've got to repent to do that. You've got to confess. You've got to be baptized. If you are a Christian and you maybe not what you ought to be and you know that, why not tonight? Tonight can be the night you do make a new commitment to Him. You do repent. You do change. He's willing and ready. If you need to respond, please do it now.